Life is full of glitches, isn't it? Sometimes you even have glitches in a worship service, like a page from the bulletin missing that you don't realize until after the service has started. Sometimes things like that happen. Weddings can have glitches too. Anytime I'm going to officiate a wedding, I will tell the bride and the groom at the rehearsal that it's very likely something's going to go wrong at some point in this service, and when something does go wrong, don't worry about it. Just go with it. Just roll with it. Just keep going. And you know, a lot of times weddings do have glitches. Sometimes the ring bearer will drop the ring. I was in a wedding one time where the ring bearer dropped the ring and it started rolling. And it rolled just about as far as it could roll. Sometimes it'll be a bridesmaid or a groomsman faint. I've been in weddings where a bridesmaid or a groomsman passed out, and that, despite being warned about fainting in the rehearsal, it still happens. At my own wedding, when Jenny and I got married, during one of the prayers, the pastor dropped all his notes on the floor, which thankfully was during a prayer, and so members of the wedding party could get down and pick up those notes, and it was a glitch, but he was able to keep going, and we did end up getting married. No matter how much planning or rehearsing goes into it, there's almost always a glitch. That's just the way life is. Well, at this wedding in Cana, there was a glitch. They ran out of wine. Now, if that happened at a wedding reception today, it might be cause for a little bit of embarrassment for the family throwing the party. But we wouldn't think a whole lot about it. In fact, if anything, if a wedding reception ran out of wine, we probably think that says more about the guests than it does the family throwing the party. That's a different issue. But in this first century context, it was a major faux pas to run out of wine. It could have brought great shame on the groom, because in this context, he's the one who provides for the wedding ceremony, the wedding party, the wedding feast. It would have brought great shame on the groom and his family. And it would have brought great shame on them because the expectations for hospitality at a party like this would have been so strong and so deep. But in this particular case, the glitch provides an opportunity for Jesus to manifest his glory, for Jesus to perform the first of his miracles, or the beginning of what John calls his signs. Jesus is going to do many wondrous works. This is the first of those wonders. And indeed, the fact that John says this is the first of the wonders, the beginning of the wonders that Jesus does, tells you he wants us to count the wonders in the gospel. And we'll get a feel for that as we go. But this is a lot more than just a miracle story. This is more than just Jesus acting to keep the party going. Think about the meaning of weddings in Scripture. Why would Jesus choose the occasion of a wedding to perform the first of his glorious signs, the first of these wonders? Weddings are hugely significant in Scripture. Scripture begins and ends with a wedding. At the very beginning of the Bible, you have a wedding, and at the very end of the Bible, you have a wedding. So the whole of Scripture is bookended by weddings. In Genesis 2, it's Adam and Eve. In Revelation 22, it's Jesus and the church. And so given the prominence of weddings in the biblical story, it's not surprising Jesus begins his public ministry at a wedding. Weddings are filled with symbolism, and there's no question there is all kinds of symbolism here in this story. There's no question there is a deeper meaning here, layers and layers of meaning that John wants us to dig into and work through. And you really see this right off the bat. John starts off by telling us this is the third day. The third day from what, we might ask? Well, John wants us to count days. Obviously, the fact that John tells us the day is significant. It's the third day. Obviously, he wants us to count days. What's interesting is this. John has been giving us a series of days from the very beginning of the gospel. In fact, he has been giving us a new creation week from the very beginning of his gospel. You know how John starts his gospel. It's very familiar. In the beginning. In the beginning, John starts chapter 1, verse 1, in a way that sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. And so let's say that beginning is day one. It's day one of the creation week. So let's say it's day one in John's new creation week. And in fact, it's interesting, just as God said, let there be light on day one, and there was light. In those opening verses, John goes on to describe Jesus as the light of men. And he says that light has shined into the darkness, just like Genesis 1. He's echoing day one of the creation account. This is day one in John's gospel, John's new creation week. We keep reading, come down to chapter 1, verse 29. It says, the next day. So this would seem to be day two of the creation week. Now, day two in Genesis chapter 1, God separates the waters above from the waters below. The earth is covered with water at this point, and it's as though God takes some of that water up to heaven with him, and he creates a separation. The water above, the heavenly water, the heavenly sea from the earthly water. So now you've got the waters below and the waters above. And what's interesting is all through Scripture, those waters above are associated with baptism. In baptism, the water comes down from above. It's poured or sprinkled over you. It's like the water rains down on you from above. And that's the kind of imagery that we have of baptism in Scripture. Well, in this section that starts with the next day, in John chapter 1, verse 29, the focus is on baptism. Water coming from above to cleanse God's people. John the Baptist says, I came baptizing. When he baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit descend from heaven. So there's that heavenly water coming down, the Spirit coming down from above. The Spirit descended from heaven upon Jesus. So that's day two. That's day two of John's new creation week. Corresponds to day two in Genesis. But the reverberations of Genesis continue. In chapter 1, verse 35, John says, the next day. And so now we're on day three of this new creation week. Now in Genesis 1, day three is the day dry land emerges from the water. And the earth begins sprouting vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit. Well, on day three of John's new creation week, he begins calling disciples. These men are like new Adams, they're like new land. Coming forth from the waters of baptism, arising from the waters of baptism. They're like fruitful trees growing up from the land. And these trees are multiplying. It starts with one disciple, then two, three, four. Next thing you know, by the time you get to the start of chapter two, you've got six disciples who have been called. This is the dry land emerging from the water. These are the fruitful trees coming forth from that land. Verse 43 says, the next day. So again, we've got that formula. So this would be day four. Well, again, go back to Genesis, the creation week in Genesis. This is when the sun, moon, and stars are created to rule the day and the night. These lights in the visible heavens, sun, moon, and stars, they are royal symbols. They are symbols of royalty. These heavenly lights. In John's gospel, this is the day when Nathanael declares Jesus to be the Son of God and the King of Israel, the royal one we've waited for, who has come down from heaven. The King has arrived, and he will rule night and day. He will rule heaven and earth. And indeed, Jesus in this context says heaven will be open and the angels of God will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. It's all about heaven and it's about rule. Very fitting for day four. John's day four corresponds to Genesis day four. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and now all of a sudden, John skips ahead. He says, on the third day. Now, we might think, oh, the third day, is that going to have something to do with the resurrection on the third day or something like that? And it does, and you could explore those kinds of connections. John, I think, has that kind of third day connection in view as well. But John has been counting days in a sequence, and now he says the third day. So think about this. 3 days from the last day mentioned puts us on the seventh day. The last day that was mentioned was the fourth day. You add 3 days to that, and now you have seven. We are on the seventh day. Just as Genesis 2 has the Sabbath, the Sabbath celebration of God's creation. God enters into his rest, enthronement over his creation. This is the seventh day, the Sabbath day of John's creation week. John opens his gospel with a creation week. The seventh day is right here at the beginning of John chapter 2, just like the Sabbath day is right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. How convenient is that? What would the point then be of identifying this wedding as taking place on a Sabbath day, on the seventh day? Well, the point seems to be that Jesus has come to fulfill the Sabbath, to bring in a time of celebrating and feasting, the great wedding banquet, you might say. This is the culmination of the old creation. God's saints throughout the old creation, just as they looked forward to that weekly Sabbath, they looked forward to the coming of the Sabbath, the rest and the enthronement of God's promised King. That's what the Sabbath was really all about, and the joy that would follow from that. That's what you have here. The Sabbath is the culmination of the old creation and the inauguration of a new creation. And it points ahead to that eternal feasting and festivity Jesus will bring in. This shows us Jesus came to bring joy. Without being too crass, we can put it this way. The kingdom of God is a party. Jesus came into the world to throw a party, to throw a wedding feast, a wedding supper, a wedding party. The kingdom of God is a feast. The kingdom of God is a festival. Now, hold that thought because we're going to come back to it. There are other things we want to look at here. What else is going on here? Well, they ran out of wine. I mentioned that. And what that would have meant socially and culturally in that day. It's not just that the party's going to be lame now that they've run out of wine. It'd be a cause for great shame in that culture. But there has to be more going on. Jesus doesn't perform miracles just to prevent embarrassment and shame from coming upon people in this kind of social setting. There's got to be more going on. So what is it? Well, it's interesting. We don't know why Jesus' mother got herself involved in this situation. Maybe she just wanted to be helpful. Mothers like to do that. They like to help. Maybe she knew this was the perfect occasion for her son's first miracle. She had to know that Jesus was going to perform many miracles, and perhaps she's thinking this is the perfect setting for his first miracle. Whatever the case, she alerts Jesus to the situation. She goes to Jesus, and she says they have no wine. And look at how Jesus responds. He says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." That maybe sounds a bit harsh, and especially not fitting for Mother's Day for Jesus to address his mother who's come to him with this request by saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? Why are you involving me in this?" But we need to understand what's actually happening here, why Jesus responds in this way. This is a wedding, obviously. This is a wedding. Why did Jesus come? Jesus ultimately came to earth to be a bridegroom, to win a bride, to marry his people, to be a husband to his people, the church, the new Israel. But what is he going to have to do in order to win his bride? He knows this. He knows what's coming. If he's going to win his bride, what's going to be the cost he has to pay? How is he going to court her and win her and take her into his home? What's he going to have to do? Well, think about this. What does he have to do? Think about the condition of his bride. Think about it this way. Suppose you have a great prince who wants to marry a certain woman. He's royalty, she's not. He's royalty, she's peasant stock. Maybe she had some royalty way, way, way back at the beginning of her family, but she's long since lost it, and now she's in this very lowly condition. He's royalty, she's not. Not just that, she has run up such a huge debt that she has been thrown in a debtor's prison, and she does not have a penny to her name. She owes a massive debt. She can't even pay one penny. Not only that, it gets even worse. The debtor's prison is guarded by a great fire-breathing dragon, a great serpent figure, guarding this prison, keeping the bride in bondage. Now, if that's the woman the prince wants to marry,
How is he going to do it? How is he going to make that woman his wife? Well, what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to fight the dragon. He's going to have to defeat the dragon. Then he's going to have to set her free from prison by paying off her debts. And that's really the story of the whole Bible. What did Jesus come to do? Kill the dragon, pay her debts, marry the girl. That's the story. Kill the dragon, pay her debts, get the girl. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. That's what Jesus has come to do. The bride price will be his own blood, because it's in his death that he will defeat the serpent and crush the serpent's head. It's in his death, it's through shedding his blood, that he will pay her debts. He knows that's what's coming. He knows what the bride price will be. He knows what it will take to rescue her, to redeem her, to make her his own. Now, Jesus and Mary are probably thinking the same thing. We're at a wedding. Jesus is here to be the ultimate bridegroom to God's people. The party has run out of wine. This is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to showcase who he is. This is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to show what he came to do, that he is the ultimate bridegroom here to care for and provide for his bride. He knows when his hour comes, it's not going to be easy. But his wedding hour, you could say, won't start off with a party. It'll become a party, but it won't start out that way. His hour, he says, his hour has not yet come. He says to Mary, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet. What does he mean by that? Well, certainly we could say the hour of his wedding is not yet. That seems to be part of the meaning. But in the rest of John's gospel, there are several references to Jesus' hour. And there's a much deeper meaning here than just saying, well, the hour of his own wedding has not yet come. Because the hour that is in view throughout John's gospel is the hour of his death. It's the hour of his crucifixion. Really, the 1 hour is 3 hours when he hangs on the cross. In John chapter 7, the Jews sought to lay hands on Jesus, but he evaded them. And the text tells us he evaded them because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, he again avoids arrest, even though he's been teaching very controversial things, even though the Jews are out to get him, and he's right there in the temple. Seems like it would be easy enough to seize him, but he avoids capture, and again we're told it's because his hour had not yet come. But when you get to chapter 12, it all changes. On the eve of his crucifixion, he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now that sounds wonderful that he would be glorified, but how is he going to be glorified? His glory is going to be revealed as he is nailed to the cross. And so a few verses later in chapter 12, he prays, Father, my soul is troubled. Save me from this hour. But then he adds, for this purpose, I came to this hour. In other words, I came into the world for the purpose of this hour. What's going to happen in this hour is the whole reason I came. It's the purpose of my mission. I came to suffer and die. The hour is when he will carry out his work of salvation and redemption by laying down his life for his bride. Because when he lays down his life for his bride, he simultaneously crushes the skull of the dragon and pays off her debts and makes her his own. In that hour on the cross, his bride will be formed by the water and blood that flow out of his side, just as Eve was created out of Adam's side. So the bride of Christ will be created, will be formed out of his side through the water and the blood that flow. And once we understand this, what the hour, what this coming hour is all about, I think we can also start to make sense of why he refers to Mary as woman. He's not being disrespectful. In fact, what he's doing really is calling attention. This is really a way of honoring her. He's calling attention to her symbolic place in the story. Usually when men in the Bible go nameless, it's a sign of shame. It means shame is brought on them. They're nameless. Their name's not worth remembering. We saw that in Ruth. But when a woman is just identified as woman, There's something else going on. It's not to shame her, but it's to cast her in a certain role, to connect her with a certain theme in Scripture. Think about Genesis 3:15. Jesus calling his mother woman recalls Genesis 3:15, the promise God makes right after the fall, right on the heels of Adam and Eve falling into sin. God promises the seed of the woman will crush the dragon's head and reclaim the creation and rescue the bride. If she is the woman, if that's what Jesus means by this, then of course he as her son is the seed of the woman. If Mary is the woman, Jesus is her seed, which means he came to crush the skull of the serpent. If she is the woman, he is the seed, and that makes him the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And that, I think, is what is going on here. Now, there may be other layers of meaning to this. I think John does this kind of thing a lot. With John, often there are many layers of meaning for us to drill through. And I think we should consider other meanings here. They'd be connected to this meaning. But there are other layers to what's going on here. There are other places in John's gospel where Jesus speaks to a female and he simply addresses her woman. And it's odd. It's almost out of place. And in John 10, there's this big deal about the shepherd knowing his sheep by name and calling them by name and all that. Why does he just refer to these women in this kind of generic way? He does this with the Samaritan woman at the well. He addresses her as woman in John chapter 4. He addresses the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. He tells her to go and sin no more, but he addresses her as woman. When he's on the cross, he again addresses his mother Mary as woman. After his resurrection, when he meets Mary Magdalene, and she is weeping, she's distressed because she doesn't yet recognize him. She just thinks this is the gardener here in the garden early in the morning. He addresses her as woman. Every time he addresses a woman as woman, you find that the woman being addressed is in great distress. And in each case, what does Jesus do? He solves whatever the issue is that is causing the distress. He meets these women who are in great distress. They're in misery over something. Jesus addresses her as woman, and then he solves that issue. He brings her joy. He exalts her. Every time he meets one of these damsels in distress, he rescues her and brings her joy. And they are all representatives, therefore, I think you can say, of the people Jesus came to save. They are bridal figures. They're mother figures. They're representatives of the people of God as a whole. He is the husband. These women, called woman again and again and again, represent the people Jesus came to save. And I think Mary understands this. And so she's not put off by Jesus' response. In verse 5, she says to the servants at the party, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, this is Mother's Day, so let's talk about this for just a minute. You know, Mary obviously is a very important figure in redemptive history, but she doesn't have a lot of speaking parts in the gospel. She has the Magnificat that we will chant from time to time, her wonderful song, the psalm that she composed when she found that she would be the mother of the Messiah. She doesn't have a lot of speaking parts outside of that, but she does speak here. This is the last time Mary speaks. These are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Think about that. What did the mother of Jesus have to say? These are her last words, her last recorded words. And they are words full of wisdom. They are words that were fitting for this occasion, but they are words that are fitting for every occasion. It is always sound advice to tell people, hey, whatever Jesus says to do, do it. That's good advice in any set of circumstances. Just obey Jesus. You can't go wrong with that. That is good motherly advice. And I am so thankful that we have so many mothers in this church. We have so many moms in this church who are saying to their kids, whatever Jesus says to do, do it. That is good motherly instruction. And that's what Mary does with the servants here. Well, Jesus tells the servants to go fill 6 stone water pots that were used for ritual purification. And they did so. Then he said to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast tastes water that has been transformed into wine. The miracle here is very subtle. The master of ceremonies tastes this water that has been turned into wine, and he's amazed by it. And he calls over the bridegroom, who is the one who's really responsible to provide everything for his bride and for the feast. And the master of ceremonies says to the bridegroom, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then brings out the inferior wine. But you have kept the best wine until now. You have saved the best wine for last." Now again, this is astounding. It is full of meaning. In a way, you could say this is the whole clue to history, to the meaning and flow of history, to where history is going. There are layers upon layers of meaning here. First, notice this. Jesus is showing himself to be a bridegroom who will provide for his bride. Jesus is the one who provides for the bride. He shows himself to be a faithful husband here. He will be a husband who provides, and who doesn't just provide, but who provides abundantly for his bride. You really cannot make sense of Scripture. You really cannot understand Scripture's typology. You know, typology is so important. You really cannot understand the typology and symbolism of Scripture unless you understand the different roles associated with manhood and womanhood. Biblical typology is dependent upon sexually differentiated roles. That's the only way you can make sense out of it. If the man's got this job, this role over here, and the woman this job, this role over here. And you see those archetypes at work in this story. We saw that when we went through the book of Ruth, certainly. But you see it here as well. You cannot understand the Bible without understanding the meaning of male and female. Who is the true master of ceremonies in this story? Who is the true head of the feast? Who is the true bridegroom in this story? Clearly, it's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate protector and provider, the ultimate bridegroom. And we get a glimpse of that here. Also, think about this. Not just what it tells us about the man Jesus, but about Jesus as the God-man. John has already told us that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he was there in the beginning, that all things were made by him and through him. So what does this story reveal about God? Whatever Jesus does, God does. So what does this story show us about God? We know most people think that if God showed up at a party, it would kill all the fun. Most people think that if God showed up at a party, that would be it. Oh, God showed up, the party's over. But that's actually not how it works. You know, people think if God showed up at a party, he would turn the wine into water. That's how a lot of people think of God. It's, I think, especially in the Bible Belt. You know, this is part of Bible Belt Christianity to think that way. A lot of Bible Belt Christians think of God this way. He's a God who's always saying no. A God who dislikes material or physical pleasures. A God who blushes over sex. A God who likes rules more than he likes joy. Too many people view God as all rules and no heart. They view God as a kind of cosmic killjoy. And so, of course, they want nothing to do with him. Or they'll just keep him on the margins of life. This story shows what a lie that is. This story shows us that God is in favor of joy. And that God is a God who gives. And he gives and he gives and he gives. And he piles up the gifts. All so that we will know his goodness and experience his love. Scripture knows nothing of a teetotaling God. Of course God likes wine. He invented it. God made the grape in part so we could get wine from it. Judges chapter 9 says wine cheers the hearts of God and men. Ben Franklin had a great deal of spiritual insight when he said beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Why would God give us such things otherwise? Of course God encourages sexual pleasure in marriage. He made us male and female for this reason, so we could enjoy one another in this way. God's not embarrassed by that. God invented that. He created that. Of course God wants us to enjoy his gifts. That's why he made them. God didn't fill the world with enjoyable things so they could all be traps. You know, like a world full of mouse traps, and every time you enjoy something, that trap springs on you. Ah, God says, gotcha. God didn't fill the world with pleasures, with good things for that reason. No, he filled the world with these good things to serve as revelations of his love for us, his kindness towards us, his goodness. Because he wants us to know his love. He wants us to know his goodness. God is not in competition with his gifts, as if enjoying things makes us idolaters. No. God wants us to enjoy his gifts in his world, in his way. God wants us to enjoy these things that we might be filled with thanksgiving, that we might be filled to overflowing with his love. He wants us to have joy. Now, obviously, that's not all that God wants for us, and sometimes the pathway to joy is hard. But God wants us to have joy. Because that joy actually draws us closer to him. When we enjoy the things of this world, the purpose in that is to draw us closer to the source of those joys, the source of all joy, God himself. The gifts are designed to lead us to the giver. God gave you taste buds for a reason. So you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, how do you taste and see that the Lord is good? According to the book of Proverbs, it's honey. You taste things that are sweet. God's like that. God's like that. God gave you taste buds so you would be able to taste and know he is good. God gave you dopamine. God created serotonin, those feel-good chemicals in your brain. God created every good thing we enjoy to show us his glory. God created us with the capacity to enjoy these things so that we might come to know who he is. We might come to know him more deeply. And this story is a beautiful picture of that. It is a beautiful picture of God's abundant goodness and generosity. The point of this story is not to show that Jesus is the world's greatest alchemist. The point of this story is not to show that Jesus is a magician who can do all kinds of magic tricks. Look, he can pull a rabbit out of his hat and he can turn water into wine. No. The point of this miracle is to show us who Jesus is and what his kingdom is all about. He came to be the bridegroom, and he's throwing the best bridal party, best feast ever that's ever been thrown, that ever could be thrown. It's interesting, too. Jesus doesn't just turn water into wine here, but the quality and quantity are both part of the story. It is the best wine. And it is a lot of wine, about 1,000 bottles, I think, to keep this party going. You know, we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul here. Jesus does more than anyone could have asked or imagined. Understand, Jesus is not the enemy of your joy. Jesus wants to give you joy. He wants you to be joyful. You're only going to find that joy as you trust in him and love him and thank him. But he wants you to have joy. And ultimately, you must see he is the source of your joy. And he can communicate his own joy to you through his created gifts. Think of God's gifts given to you as sunbeams, and you can trace them back up to their source in the sun. That's what this wine miracle is all about. It's to show us the true nature of his kingdom. Isaiah prophesied this. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus' kingdom 700 years in advance with these words. On the mountain of the Lord Almighty, he will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of good wine, of the best meats and the finest wines. That's what Jesus came to do, to throw that kind of party, the best party. With the best wine and the best meat. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is a good steak and a fine cigar and the best bottle of wine from the wine cellar. The kingdom of God is a party. Amos said the same thing.
centuries in advance. He said new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills.
Amos gives this picture of rivers now flowing not with water, but with wine. And Amos says that's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. The kingdom of God is like a river of the best wine flowing down for your enjoyment. Because the ministry of Jesus is a ministry of life. The first sign, you make a comparison here, the first sign Moses did was to turn water to blood. To turn the water of the Nile to blood. It was a sign of death because Moses, the minister of the law, it would be a ministry of death. But Jesus comes and turns water to wine because his will be a ministry of life and joy and celebration. And when God, in advance, inspired the prophets to describe the age to come, this is how he described it. These are the images the prophets reached for. To say the best is yet to come. God has saved the best wine for the last. The new covenant is going to be so much better than the old covenant. Such a glorious time. And so when Jesus arrives in history, what does he do? He throws a party. And then he keeps the party going. He is the life of the party. He is the Lord of the party. He is the true master of ceremonies. He is the source of joy at that party. And so his whole ministry can be characterized as a wedding banquet. Again, we read another passage this morning. Isaiah 62 talks about this. A young man marries a young woman. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In the next chapter of John's gospel, John the Baptist will confess he's just the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man. Jesus is the groom. He should be in the limelight. The focus should be on him. And so John says, I must decrease so he can increase. You want to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the bridegroom who came to throw this kind of party. John there is indicating Jesus' whole ministry will be one big wedding party. Revelation 19 describes it as the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you know what? We get a little taste of that wedding supper today. Maybe you could say it's an hors d'oeuvre or an appetizer pointing to that even greater feast to come at the last day. But that's really what the Lord's Supper is all about. What is the Lord's Supper? It's our little taste of that wedding feast, that wedding party right now. Think about what the Lord's Supper is. It's a victory meal. It's a wedding supper. At the Lord's table, we toast to the victory Jesus has won. We toast to death's defeat. And to Christ's victory over the devil. It's a wedding toast celebrating the union of Christ and his church. And so we eat the priestly bread, broken for us even as Christ was broken on the cross, to give himself for us, to die in our place, to save us. And we drink the kingly wine. Wine, the drink of kings. The drink you get to enjoy when the battle is over and won. We get to drink the kingly wine, a victory toast as we raise our glasses to celebrate Christ conquering death and canceling our debts, setting us free and bringing us home. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. At that last supper, on the night Jesus was betrayed, just before he would be taken to his death, Jesus picked up a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins. This is my blood." And as we take that cup, and as we drink that cup, as we commune in the blood of our Savior, we can know with certainty, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he has forgiven us, he has redeemed us. We can know that his healing power is at work in our lives. We can know that whatever issues we face in our own lives or more broadly in the church and in the world, we can know whatever issues are causing us great distress. He's going to solve those issues. He's going to deliver us. He's going to protect us. He's going to provide for us. The Lord's Supper doesn't just picture that coming marriage supper of the Lamb. It is our way of participating in the blessings of that future feast, even now in this present moment. And so what Jesus accomplished once and for all in that hour is given to us again and again every time we gather as his people. You know, the old covenant priests had to go pour out their drink offerings. They didn't get to drink wine in the presence of God because the Sabbath had not yet arrived. They could not drink wine in the temple because the victory had not yet been won. But when we gather as God's temple and we drink wine, we are celebrating this great victory that has won, that has been won. We are celebrating the fact that the bridegroom has come. He has rescued us. He has made us his own. He has united himself to us. He has defeated death on our behalf. He has canceled our debts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.